Well, I hope the smell from the wonderful chicken enchiladas and tacos doesn't distract you and me too much today. I think I might cut my sermon short a few pages, but somehow I managed to get up here on those days when there's food being served, and I'm going to write that into my contract. I'll only preach if we're going to have a meal afterwards. You can thank me later. But I want to encourage you, if you're not staying or if you're thinking about staying, please do stay. I'm planning on enjoying being served by our youth. And every one of you youth, I expect you to, after you serve your parents, come by my table, please. I'd like to enjoy that. But today, you can pray for me. My voice, hopefully my voice will stand strong for this sermon. My throat's a little bit under the weather, so hopefully it's not too much of a distraction. My throat croaks and cracks, but I will do my best to give you God's word and spend a great time honoring and worshiping Him from the book of Revelation. So let's ask the Lord's blessing and His help for me today in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have given us the truth in God's word, and we praise You for that. And I thank You, Lord, for the privilege to be able to preach Your message this morning. I ask for Your grace and Your strength for me, and that I might not be a distraction, but that I would be a faithful messenger, and that Your word would speak loudly today, and that the vision of God in heaven may consume our thoughts and our hearts today, that Your glory may overwhelm us this morning, that we may see accurately how wonderful and beautiful and great You are as You have revealed that to us. And I pray, Lord, for Your blessing upon us, each of us, that we may be truly overwhelmed and leave changed, that we may be worshiping You throughout the week with greater urgency, greater conviction, and greater love because of who You are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, be honest with me. When you found out that today's message was from the book of Revelation, did it catch your eye a little bit? Did it pique your curiosity just a tad? Now, you can be honest. I won't tell Pastor Dave. But the book of Revelation, out of all the books of the Bible, most people find it very interesting. And it deals with ultimate things. It's the last book of the Bible. It deals with ultimate judgment in the form of worldwide catastrophes and disasters and destruction. It deals with ultimate evil in the person of the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. But it also deals with very, very good things. And one of those good things is something we're going to be focusing on today. It deals with ultimate worship of God in heaven on the throne. So I think it's only fitting that we conclude the series that Pastor Dave has been doing on worship with a look to the future of ultimate worship, what ultimate worship will be like in heaven. So today we will be looking at the background, the core, the dilemma, and the ending of ultimate worship. I'm not big on alliteration or acrostics. I tried real hard to make this the ABCs of worship, but I couldn't find that A to start it off. So we're doing the BCDs of worship today. So first, let's examine the background of worship, ultimate worship. That's the background of our text. The book of Revelation was written in about 95 AD by the Apostle John. And John, this is the same John who was the disciple of Jesus, who was the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. He was the brother of James, one of the two sons of thunder. And John also wrote the Gospel of John, and the first, second, and third letters of John, as well as Revelation. Later in his life, he pastored the church of Ephesus, which is located in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And I thought I'd put it up on the map here where we're located, just to give you a frame of reference. Turkey is right there. This is Asia Minor. And in Asia Minor, these are the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Here's Ephesus, where he was a pastor. And then, got ahead of ourselves there. And he was banished on the island of Patmos, right there. So this is where John was writing when he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he was banished there by the Roman Emperor Domitian back around 90 AD. And the word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. It's where we get the English word apocalypse. And apokalypsis means to reveal what was hidden. So something that was hidden cannot be known until God revealed it to us. So if you can imagine, when you first came in this morning, and instead of the stage here, you saw a big black curtain covering the entire stage. And we could pretend that instead of a sermon, I was a magician. And I came in and I had a magic show and I had a big black curtain covering the stage. And you wouldn't know what was underneath that curtain, what I did, what I put underneath there, until I pulled it down and revealed what was behind the curtain. And that's the idea behind our word, apokalypsis, something that was completely hidden, unknowable, until God revealed it. And in this case, what God is revealing is Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's the idea behind the word revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is somewhat controversial, and it has been a little bit abused over time and misinterpreted by many, many people throughout the centuries. But if you apply a consistent, and all our youth will know this, literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation, it starts to make a lot of sense. And the key to understanding the book is found in one verse, Revelation 1:19. It says, and this is Jesus talking to the Apostle John, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." And this is at the end of chapter 1, where Jesus had revealed himself in all his glory in a vision to the Apostle John. And he tells John to write three things: the things which you have seen, which is the past in Revelation 1. And he says, write the things which are, and those are present in chapters 2 through 3. And lastly, he says, write the things which shall take place. And that's everything from Revelation 4 through 22, and that's the future. So let's examine that real quick. In chapter 1, he says, write the things which you have seen. And this is the vision of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:17 says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." And this is the past. If you notice, it says, "when I saw him," the past tense. When I saw him in chapter 1, Jesus Christ, this is the past tense to John and to us. The things which are is the message to the seven churches in Asia Minor, as described in chapters 2 through 3. And these were seven actual historical churches that existed back then, that were presently existing when John was writing. And he says in Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now Jesus tells John to write this warning to each of the seven churches. So John writes it seven times, and each time it's exactly written like this, what the Spirit says, in the present tense. So this is the present. But you may be asking yourself, if this is the present 2,000 years ago, isn't that past to us today? And that's a very good question. Yes, they are past to us today, but those churches, those seven churches, are representative of the entire church, the universal church, which includes us. Scholars call it the perennial view. And what that means is that although these churches do not exist today, they represent or are universally applicable to the church in every generation, including us today. A good example of that is the letter of Philippians, how we interpret the letter of Philippians that Pastor Dave just preached through. The church of Philippi is past, it's historical, it's not in existence today, But the message to the Philippi church, the Philippian church, is presently applicable to us, each of us, who are in the church age today. And that's the same way it works in Revelation 2 through 3. So chapter 1 is the past tense, the things which you have seen. Chapters 2 and 3 is the present tense. That's the things which are. And then lastly is the things which shall take place after these things. And that's what's found in chapters 4 through 22. And Revelation 4:1 makes it very clear. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." So this is the future. This is what John's talking about. And that's the third section. That's the section our passage is in today, chapters 4 and 5. So many things will happen in the future, but we're going to focus in just today on chapter 4 and 5, where ultimate worship will take place. And we start off in chapter 4, we have one of the most incredible accounts of worship recorded in the Bible. It's fabulous. It really is what I call the core of ultimate worship. It's the apex, the zenith, the climax of ultimate worship. It's the mountaintop experience of worship with God in heaven on the throne. So let's read chapter 4. It says in verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes, in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is amazing. John gets whisked up into heaven and sees this glorious vision. And do you notice what's repeated over and over and over again in this chapter? The throne. The throne is the center of this vision. Everything is around the throne. In this chapter of only 11 verses, the throne is mentioned 11 times. Everything is around the throne, before the throne, comes from the throne. The throne is also mentioned 5 times in chapter 5. And in the book of Revelation, it's mentioned 37 times. The throne is the key to this vision. And who is on the throne? Obviously, God the Father. The throne, in New Testament times, symbolizes the greatness of the King. The throne here symbolizes the greatness of God. And that is what ultimate worship is all about. But let's get into the details of this vision. God is described as having the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, the modern-day jasper stone is dark and opaque. And most scholars think that the jasper stone that they're talking about here was different than what we would think of as jasper. And that jasper stone back then, based on usage, was clear, translucent, and opaque. Not opaque. It was brilliant, like a diamond. So most people think that John's referring to a diamond here. And the carnelian stone, or the Astartes stone, as it's translated in other versions, is bright, fiery, and red. So God's image is bright like a diamond, translucent, and fiery red. Around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. According to Greek prepositions, the rainbow is not a half semicircle like we see today. It was completely circling around the throne. So it was a complete circle around God and his throne. And it also wasn't the typical rainbow that we see today that's seven colors. This rainbow is described as being emerald in appearance, green. So scholars think that the rainbow had different shades of green in encircling God's mighty throne and his presence as he emanates bright, white, translucent light in deep, fiery red tones as well. This vision is fabulous. Obviously, it's consistent with other visions as recorded in the Bible. I want to give you a little bit of context, too, to understand how God is also described in other passages. It says in Exodus 24:10, and this is when Moses and the elders went up on the mountain of Sinai. It says, they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself, brilliant and shining. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, it says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. So you can imagine just the glowing nature of God, just almost too much to behold. The brightness, the fire, the translucent clarity, the light that's coming from him. Around the throne are 24 other thrones. And these are occupied by the 24 elders. They were clothed in white garments, and they had golden crowns on their heads. Now, who are these 24 elders? No one is exactly sure. We can't say with certainty. Some people think they are men of some kind. But I think, personally, that they are probably some order of angelic or spiritual beings. And the reason I think so is because they are distinguished from people every time they are mentioned. In Revelation 7, 14, and 19, they are all distinguished as being different from people that are in those historical scenes. Also, they only do things that angelic beings do, not that humans would do. And then thirdly, they're always grouped with angelic beings. We'll get to the four living creatures in a moment, but they're always grouped with the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the myriads of angels. They're not grouped with people. They're always grouped with angels or angelic beings. So we see the 24 elders. The text also says, from the throne came lightning and peals of thunder, rumblings of thunder. God's mighty omnipotence is on display as he sends forth from the throne, from his presence, lightning and thunder. And I can imagine that deep, rumbling thunder. It's so powerful. It literally puts a chill in your spine, at least my spine. I don't know, maybe you're used to it here, but when I hear that thunder, I get a little bit of a chill there. And I can imagine that's the thunder that rumbles from God's throne, from God's presence. Before the throne as well, it says there are seven torches that were torches of fire representing the seven spirits of God. And this is referring to the Holy Spirit. So before the throne is the Holy Spirit. Also before the throne was a sea of glass. And John compares it to crystal. He says it's like crystal. And John, what he does in this vision is he compares everything to something else. All these things that he's seeing, it looks like this. It has the appearance of this. Because it's so incredible and overwhelming, it's like nothing he has ever seen on earth, because it's not earthly. It's absolutely heavenly. And John does his best to describe it. with comparisons, similes, and metaphors. This is a pretty awesome scene already, but it keeps going. Around the throne, on each side of it, are four living creatures. Each of these creatures is full of eyes in front and behind. That's pretty fantastic. It's like a scene from a movie. The first looked like a lion. The second like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like an eagle in flight. I guess the wings spread. And each of these amazing creatures had six wings. And they never ceased to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They never stop praising God that He is eternal, that God never dies. Now, those four living creatures, do they remind you of something? To me, what came to mind was the seraphim in Isaiah 6. They have a lot of similarities to them. The seraphim are also near the throne of God. They also have six wings, and they also say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." They say it a little bit different after that, but it's a very similar saying that they give. Also in Ezekiel, there's a similarity as well. The cherubim in Ezekiel have a lot of similarities too. They are described in Ezekiel as being full of eyes, front and behind. And they also have, instead of each one being a different one, they all have four faces that look like a lion, ox, man, and an eagle in flight as well. And they're four in number, the cherubim in Ezekiel. And so none of the texts say how big these creatures are, but there's a possibility that they could be pretty large, because the cherubim in Solomon's temple are described as being 15 feet high with a wingspan of 15 feet. And we don't know what they look like in Solomon's temple, but if you can imagine 15 feet, that's probably almost to the speakers right there, that high, and a wingspan about almost three times as much as what I have here. So extending out 15 feet. And that would be such an incredible sight to behold. Full of eyes, six wings, huge. The seraphim in Isaiah 6 were flying around. Two they flew, they covered their eyes, two they covered their feet. Amazing looking. We don't know if these are the same creatures as in Isaiah 6 or in Ezekiel. They might have been different. But if they were different, they're probably the same sort of angelic being, same type of order, just being glorious in and of themselves, the way God created them. And they have a special place in God's order, because every time in the Bible, they're always described as being closest to the throne. These angelic beings are always the ones next to the throne. The other angels are further away. So here is the scene of ultimate worship. Now, if you need to close your eyes and try and picture this, God on His glorious throne, just emanating light, bright, translucent, fiery red light. There's a sea of glass, crystal, shimmering crystal in front of Him, before the throne. There's peals of thunder, rumbling, lightning coming from out of the throne. Around the throne are 24 more glorious thrones. These elders in shimmering white garments, casting their crowns. Glorious in and of themselves, these huge, magnificent four living creatures on each side of the throne. Six wings full of eyes, 15 feet high possibly. A rainbow all around the throne. And what they're all chanting, what they're all crying, what they're all singing is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What a scene of ultimate worship. Everyone praising God because He is worthy, because He is almighty, because He is the omnipotent creator of all things. He alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. This, my friends, is ultimate worship. This is worship that is not about man. It's not about people or us. It's about God and His greatness. And His greatness, even in this one small chapter, is more than we can even imagine. It's more than we can behold. The Bible could have ended right here in Revelation chapter 4, and worship, everything would have been perfect and right and good. But do you notice what's not present in this worship? Well, more specifically, who is not present? What's missing is people. In this scene of worship, people, we, are not present. Why? The answer is simple. Because of sin. How is God described? God is described as holy, holy, holy. And what are we? We're sinners. 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 We have no right, no reason, no basis to be in God's throne, around His throne, before His throne. There's no place for us. And that is the dilemma of ultimate worship. It's not a dilemma for God. He doesn't need us. Worship is perfect and holy and right without us. It's our dilemma. It's our dilemma to not be with God. Because of our sin and rebellion against a holy God, our position is not in His glorious throne room, in this heavenly scene. Our position is in the wretched lake of fire. That is where we belong. Because of our lack of perfection and holiness and righteousness, instead of savoring the greatness of God, instead, we are loathing our sin and our wretchedness in hell. And that is where the Bible should have ended, really, after Revelation chapter 4. If anything, it could have skipped chapter 5 and moved on to the judgments in 6 through 18 and ended in chapter 18 with God's justice judging sinners like you and me. But thanks be to God, Revelation chapter 5 is here. Thanks be to God for the Lamb that was slain. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 5 is here. And in verses 6 through 10 it says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth.'" Praise God for the Lamb that was slain. God chose to include us in ultimate worship, though He didn't need to. The only way we could join in this ultimate worship scene is through the Lamb that was slain. People from every tribe and every language and every nation will be able to worship God in His throne room, in heaven, with Him, because the perfect Lamb of God was killed to pay the penalty for sin. Jesus Christ was killed for you and me to pay our penalty in eternity in hell. And why? Why would the Lamb do that? The perfect Lamb of God. Why would He even bother? Revelation 4 was perfect. There was no need to change it. Why would He do that? It's not because we are or will ever be worthy of His love. It has nothing to do with us. The reason God killed His one and only Son to include us in worship is because God wanted his glory to be magnified even more. God's glory and majesty were to abound infinitely. But how can perfect worship become more perfect? Revelation 5 had the answer for us. It says, through the Lamb that was slain, they sang a new song. Chapter 5, verse 9, it says that they sang a new song. And that's the key. This is different from the one they sang in chapter 4. This is worshiping God and showing his character and his greatness in a new way. You see, in Revelation chapter 4, what is the description of God? God shows how holy he is, how omnipotent he is, how he's almighty and eternal. And he is those things. But in Revelation 5, God shows that he is more than that. It shows that he is gracious and kind and merciful, in addition to being holy and eternal and omnipotent. God shows these things because of the Lamb that was slain to save sinners like you and me so that we may have the opportunity to worship him. We get to sing that new song. So it's not just the 24 elders and the four living creatures who get to sing this new song and worship to God. It says all of creation does. Verse 11, chapter 5, it says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Everyone in creation will sing this new song, including us. Everyone. We get to join in that singing. We get to sing that new song. The volume of glory and worship to God is infinitely increased because of the Lamb that was slain through the new song. When it comes to worship, the question is not, do you have a voice? The question is, do you have a song? Do you have a song to sing? And as a believer in Jesus Christ, we do have the ultimate song. And notice too, in this vision of ultimate worship, there are no soloists. We aren't individually saved to sing a song by ourselves to God. God says we are to be saved to join the universal choir, where we all sing this new song in glory to God. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate song to sing to the ultimate God in ultimate worship with ultimate joy because of the Lamb that was slain, because of him. And the question is, will you sing? Will you sing with your whole heart because of the Lamb that was slain for you? Will you sing in glory to God, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb? Will you sing? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for this vision of God, that you have revealed yourself to us. Despite our sin, despite our failures and our weakness, despite our frailties, God, we praise you for the Lamb that was slain. We praise you that you've given us the privilege to sing a new song, to sing because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would stir in our hearts the desire to sing, the desire to worship you, to start on earth what you will complete in heaven, to grow in that, to get closer to that today, as close as we can get to that today, until you come and perfect us and allow us to join in the universal choir with the four living creatures, with the 24 elders, with the myriads and myriads of angels, with all the saints in history. Lord, may we sing in glory to you. Oh, Lord, please let that be true of us today. Let us sing as we leave. Let us sing as when we're together. Let us sing when we're alone. Let us sing because of the Lamb that was slain. Thank you for the privilege and the honor of being able to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.